Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. I'm not to the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth part yet, but I bring my own sound effects sometimes. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now we're going to be reading this morning chapters 12 and 13 and thinking through the future restoration of God's people Israel to himself. And you might be inclined, therefore, to think, well, that doesn't have much to do with me, because probably the majority of us in this room here are of Gentilic backgrounds, at least as far as we know. Some of us, when I lived in Israel, they were constantly stopping me in the street and asking me for directions in Hebrew because they thought I looked Jewish. And as one lady said, your face fits. So who knows, there were a lot of German Jews, and who knows if my line of Kaisers got mixed up in some Jewish blood somewhere. So I could have some of that lineage myself, I don't know. But I've certainly grown up as a Gentile, been raised in a majority Gentile country. The church today, statistically, if you look around the world, is predominantly Gentile. It's not that there aren't Jews who are getting saved. Praise God, there are some, but they're very few by comparison to the Gentiles. Now, it's inverse to what it was at the beginning of the church age. When the church age began, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. You have at the beginning of the book of Acts 120 believers in an upper room, and they're all Jewish. They get up at the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter preaches, and there are 3,000 saved there, all of the Jewish background. And through the early chapters of the book of Acts, there's a great ingathering of Jewish people into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as things went along in Acts, the word progressively went out. Even as the Lord said, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So their witness went forth, and more Gentiles were won to Christ. So now we don't need to think about any Jewish things anymore, do we? We don't need to think about Israel and God's promises to Israel. Well, that couldn't be farther from the truth, really. Take, for example, the book of the Bible that more in-depth and systematically speaks about the gospel of our salvation. I'm speaking of the book of Romans. And Romans comes to a very key place in chapter 9. Let's turn over there a moment. We'll be back here again in Zechariah 12. But I just want to make this point because the next two messages, this morning and tonight, I'm going to be talking so much about the future of Israel. And the danger is to say, well, what's that have to do with me? And to think it doesn't really have much of a connection. But here in Romans, you'll remember that Romans has already gone through what we understand of the gospel. That chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 right up through verse 23 to condemn mankind, both Jew and Gentile, to get us lost, so to speak. Because if you're going to be saved, you have first to become lost. You have to realize that you need a Savior. That the only Savior that's a possibility, in fact, is the Lord Jesus Christ. if I throw you a life preserver and I say, quick, put that on, and you're, you know, in a canoe or something down on the river, you might say, well, why are you throwing me that? I mean, are you one of these people that gets really nervous in a boat or something? But if I say, no, your boat is leaking and the rapids are ahead and you're soon to sink, well, then you'd be glad that I threw you the life preserver, right? And it's that way with the gospel, that we have to realize that we're lost before we can really appreciate the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are going to make the point that that salvation, justification in particular, being declared righteous before God, is by faith. And then when we get to chapter 6, chapter 5 is going to be kind of a bridge chapter. Chapter 6 is going to take us into the Christian doctrine of sanctification. Because not only does God justify us, declare us righteous, but He's interested in the gospel in making us righteous. And so chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to be dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. Chapter 6 is sort of the theory behind it. How can we be sanctified? What's the basis of our sanctification? Well, it's our identification with Christ who died and who rose again. And we've died with Him, died unto sin, and we've risen again now to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. Chapter 7 shows us how not to do sanctification. Put yourself under rules and laws that only incite the flesh. And then chapter 8 brings us to the real power of sanctification. It's God's Holy Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, this work of sanctification is done. Now that wonderful chapter, chapter 8, begins famously with no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And someone has said the chapter begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Because you have that wonderful chain there in the end verses, the last two verses of chapter 8, which says, chapter 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, isn't that wonderful security for the believer? Isn't that a wonderful promise? That we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, no circumstance, no spiritual power. How's that song by the Gettys put it? No power on earth, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the love of Christ I stand, I think is how the song goes. And that's quite right. They've grasped the spirit of this promise. And yet the critic might say at this point, wait a minute. All very well and good to say we'll never be separated, together forever. Isn't that what we all wrote in each other's yearbooks in high school? You know, BFFs. Best friends forever and together forever. How many of you are still together with all your friends from high school? The Eddyville people are excluded, okay? Because they seem to have all, it's like the boomerang thing, you know, they were friends in high school and now they've come back around and they're friends again. That's beautiful. But I haven't seen most of the people I went to high school with in 20 years. And I don't care to see most of them, quite frankly. Could care less. I mean, not that I wouldn't mind running into a few of them, and certainly I'd love to witness to a lot of them again, but I don't wake up in the morning pining for them. So we can say a lot of things one to another as human beings that are just platitudes. They sound nice, but there's not a lot of substance. Well, is that what this promise is, a platitude? Because the critic could say, it's all very well and good to talk about being together and not being separated. But what about Israel? After all, Paul, didn't God make promises to them? And look how far they are. If this is really a message from God, if this gospel you're preaching is really of God, if Jesus is really the Messiah, then why don't the Jews believe it? Why is Israel antagonistic, nationally speaking, toward this message? And that brings us to chapter 9.
He owns up to it quite freely. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But then he goes on to talk about how this nation that he has great heaviness and a great love for and a great desire for, because Paul is no anti-Semite. He is not a self-loathing Jew, as he has been accused of being. He is one who loves for Israel. Indeed, if somehow he could give up his life to bring Israel to Christ, Paul would be willing to do that. That's the force of his language. And yet he goes on to explain why it is that Israel are in unbelief. The fact that they haven't received this truth come from God. Not because it wasn't presented to them, not because they haven't heard the message, but they haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ yet. And so, having rejected Christ, nationally blindness has happened in part to Israel. And yet, there's chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? This is verse 1. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So what he's saying here is, has God thrown away Israel? Does God not care about the Jews anymore? No. We see that God cares about the Jews because even now he's saving some of them. Yes, it's a minority. It's just a little remnant. But, you know, we can get the Elijah complex where we look around and we say, woe is me. I'm the last one. I'm the last godly Israelite on the earth. And God has to tell Elijah, excuse me, old boy, I know you're kind of down and all, but I still have 7,000 that you don't know about in this great apostate nation. Now, out of the millions in Israel, what were 7,000? Well, 7,000 were special to God. God knew about the 7,000. And God counted their faith as worthwhile. God said, they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're still being faithful to me. God still cares about Israel. But Paul says, not only does he care about Israel now, as you can see by him saving this little group of people, but his plan is still very much in force. You see, by rejecting their Messiah nationally, by saying, not this man, but Barabbas, by saying, we have no king but Caesar, by saying, away with this man, crucify him, they stopped God's timetable. The 70 weeks that Daniel saw are halted with 1 week left on the clock, so to speak. And God took the opportunity of the failure of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to bring in this thing that they didn't even know about in the Old Testament, a mystery that was hidden before even the church. Not plan B, not something God hadn't figured on, but something that was planned from before the foundation of the world. It's just it hadn't been revealed to us. And now, through their failure and through their unbelief, God was bringing in the church. And eventually, through the Gentiles that would turn to God, he goes on to say in chapter 11 that he's going to provoke the Jews to envy. Because there's coming a future day when the Jews are going to turn back to God nationally.
And they're going to say, all this time, there have been Gentile people believing in our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing in the God of Israel, believing in the promises made to our fathers, and we've been missing it. But now we're going to turn back to Messiah. And as this chapter will go on to say, out of Zion there is going to come a deliverer. He tells this because he says in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So in other words, God isn't changing His mind about the promises and the blessings that He's appointed for Israel. And He is going to bless national Israel in the future and is going to restore them to Himself. Albeit, it's going to be a remnant of Israel in the future that's restored as well. But a much bigger remnant than the remnant that's being saved of Jews right now. Now that is vital to our gospel. Because if God doesn't fulfill His word to the Israelites, the point of these three chapters is, then how can we rest in His promises? How can we know that we'll never be separated? How can we know that we'll enter into the glories of heaven? How can we know that God won't change His mind? And when we get to heaven, God will say, I know that I promised you that if you just trusted in My Son and put your confidence in Him and said, nothing in My hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. I'm going to rely on Jesus Christ for my salvation. I know I said that, but you know I've come up with 42 other things I want you to do too to get in. I've changed my mind. Or if we got to heaven and heard God say, you know I said that I'd apply Christ's work to your account if you called out to Me for salvation, but I've really been thinking about how bad you were, and I think I ought to judge you anyway and cast you out. Oh, I tell you, beloved, that can never be. Because God is as good as His Word. His Word is a reflection of His character. And I only suggest those things, not in any way as possibilities or anything remotely serious. They are absurdities. They are lies. They are rubbish. Because our God has made promises and He will keep every promise He has made to Israel as well as to the church. And so we can thank God as we come back to Zechariah and see God's future plans for Israel, because they assure us of His future plans for us. And again, we won't merely be bystanders to these future events. We, as the church reigning with the risen Christ, will be participating in these things. Now, in chapter 9 of Zechariah, we have that first burden of the Lord. You remember the three sections of the book? We have chapters 1 through 6 with the 8 night visions, followed by a summary message afterwards. Then we have chapters 7 and 8, which bring before us some words from the Lord that were brought to the prophet for the people regarding their religious performance. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, and again in chapter 12, verse 1, we have the burden of the Lord, or some of your translations will say, an oracle of the Lord. Burden is actually probably a little better translation there. It's more literally what the Hebrew word is saying. It's being weighed down with a message from God, and something that has to do with weighty matters of the future, for that matter. Chapter 9, he's going to deal with the restoration of the nations to the north and the nations to the south. And in chapter 9, he has that wonderful messianic promise in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. This wonderful picture of the king coming to Israel, coming to rule and reign, and coming to save them, and yet coming in a way that's accessible. Coming not to trod them down, coming not geared for battle to destroy them, but coming accessibly to rule over them. And that, of course, was referred to in Matthew 21, when our Lord came on that donkey to the city of Jerusalem. If they had only known then that the king was riding up to the city, if they had only realized, as the Lord would phrase it in the Gospel of Luke, if you only knew this, in this day, the things that make for your peace,
but now it's hidden from your eyes. What sorrows they would have been spared nationally, and what sorrows they would have been spared from in the future. But it was hidden from their eyes. Then in chapters 10 and 11, rather than talk about external issues of restoring external nations to himself, chapters 10 and 11 are going to emphasize the cleaning up of the leadership within Israel. A perennial problem of Israel was not just being threatened by aggressive neighbors, by other countries coming through and oppressing them. They also had problems with the government. They had people that didn't live up to the campaign promises, you know, and that didn't follow the Lord. And not just their kings, but this could be said of priests, and it could be said of many of the prophets. And the Lord, using the metaphor of shepherds, has much to say to denounce this sort of thing and to make it clear he's going to cut them off in chapters 10 and 11. But that brings us back to chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now that is not just a perfunctory way to begin the chapter. It's not, you know, like when back in school, you might get an essay where the teacher said, you have to write 500 words on this topic. So, you know, he says you have to write 500 words on what you like about Ozark Family Camp. And so you think, 500 words. Now, what can I say about what I like about Ozark Family Camp? Getting up early? No, I don't like that very much. Let's see. I like swimming in the pool. No, I can beef that up a bit. I'll throw in some adjectives. I like swimming in the ample, well-kept, well-guarded swimming pool with the ornate turkey drawn upon the bottom of the pool. And what I'm doing there is just throwing in superfluous words to up my word count, you know, so I don't have to work so hard on the essay. And now you see why Naomi was the valedictorian of her high school class, and I was a more comfortable distance from that honor. But that's not what the Lord is doing here. This is the Word of God. And there's no words in here that are superfluous. Nothing added to kind of puff up the statement. The Lord is addressing Israel and speaking about what He's going to do, and here's how He describes Himself. He uses the name Yahweh or Jehovah, that covenant name of the Lord, and He describes Himself as the one who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. So this is the Creator God. Except instead of just saying the Creator God, He's the one who stretched forth the heavens. Now think about the heavens. Think about the wonders. I mean, I would be content just to hear about the atmosphere. So complex is the chemistry that underlies our atmosphere and how our atmosphere works and our planet and everything that scientists are still learning about our atmosphere. But go beyond that to the stars. And now you've opened up a really huge subject, haven't you? And yet God says, I'm the one who stretches all that out, as if He's just hanging up a curtain or something. And I'm the one who lays the foundation of the earth. Again, these continents that are floating on molten rock, and all the different layers that are in the earth's crust, and all of the things that God has put in His earth that we've yet to discover. And what's more, this Creator God is the one who forms the spirit of man within Him. So our sentient life, the fact that we are living, breathing, thinking beings who relate to our surroundings and who relate to the spiritual realm, all of that has been created and made by God. So when He begins to talk about world events and what's going to happen, this is a sovereign Creator God who works out exactly what He wants to do. And here's what He says He's going to do, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, the cup of trembling is a common metaphor in prophetic language. Some of your translations may say the cup of drunkenness.
or the cup of reeling, which is a little more literal. A cup that causes staggering. It's a cup, in other words, that when they drink it, like drinking too much wine, it inebriates them. And it renders them in a vulnerable state, because a person who's drunk is not in full control of themselves, are they? Their motor skills are not fully under their control. They stagger. And their mind is not fully under their control. They do all kinds of strange things when they're drunk. And he says, that's what I'm going to do with the nations that are round about when they're in siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, a siege is a very serious thing. It was a common thing to do in ancient warfare. Remember, we talked earlier about the importance of walls in a city and how walls protect. So if you came against a fortified city and you wanted to take it, here's what you do. You surround it and you cut off every way of escape. The Assyrians, for example, were masters at this. If they caught anybody trying to escape, they would impale them on a stake. Just stick them on a stake and leave them there to die slowly in full view of the walls, so the defenders could look on that and that could adversely affect their morale. And they would also cut off anything from coming into the city. So the food supply, goods coming into the city, if they could, they would cut off the water supply. That's why Hezekiah had a water tunnel built, so that they could bring in water from the spring Gihon in Jerusalem into the city during the siege. And they wouldn't have to go outside the wall to get their water, nor was their water supply vulnerable to their enemies who might cut it off. A siege was serious business, therefore. And armies who surrounded a city and did a siege normally had very serious mentalities. They were putting their game face on, and they were settling in for the long haul to wait to starve out and thirst out their enemies and wait till maybe disease even broke out in the city. And then they'd be weakened and they'd breach the wall and they'd come in and take it. But God says if they come to Jerusalem thinking that they're going to pluck Jerusalem like some kind of delicacy, like a dainty, they're going to find what it is for them is a cup that intoxicates them. It makes them drunken. And they're going to be out of control. And that makes them do stupid stuff. I'm reading right now, just for fun, a book about the Battle of Stalingrad in the Second World War. And that's the kind of thing I read for fun. I mean, I'm the last of the romantics on our honeymoon. Naomi and I read Hitler and Stalin, Parallel Lives. And that's wonderful honeymoon reading. What's a good book, actually. But anyway, when I was reading about Stalingrad, it's interesting to read, both in the case of Adolf Hitler on the German side, and Joseph Stalin on the Soviet side, they both thought they were military geniuses, and they weren't. And at different stages during the battle for Russia, and eventually the battle for that city of Stalingrad, they both did things that the generals just shook their heads at. Like, why are we doing this? Why are we pulling back now? Why aren't we going for the jugular of the enemy? Or why are we leaving our troops in an exposed area? And they both had wanton carelessness for the lives of their troops. So the casualties ran up into the millions. Millions. Very quickly. Because they just had no regard for life. And they just kept throwing troops at each other and slaughtering each other and not really doing smart things. And finally Hitler said, we're going to take that city, Stalingrad, at all costs, even though it was going to cost him more than any other theater in the entire Second World War, as far as the number of troops and men he lost. And he lost valuable resources that he could have used elsewhere in Europe. And it really became something that hastened the end of the Third Reich. Now, why would someone who was intelligent enough and cunning enough to get control of one of the best educated nations in Europe and to reign over it with an iron hand for over a decade, why would he come into a battle and
continually just do stupid thing after stupid thing. Same thing about Stalin, who ruled the Soviet Union for decades. Why would he do other stupid things that you just can't explain? He wasn't a dumb man. You can't run a country the size of the Soviet Union and keep it under your thumb through terror and evil like he did without a measure of some really sick, sadistic intelligence. He did it because in like manner, the Lord lets these men sometimes get utterly confused and do things that defy logic and that are incredibly destructive to themselves. And these men who set out to create empires, as Hitler wanted to create a Reich that would last for 1,000 years, God says you're not going to make it 15. You're going to go down. By 1945, the spring of 45, it was over. God brought down that man in his arrogance, and much of it through his own foolishness. Now, this future event, this is going to be like that times 32, you know? This is going to be the nations coming up with their forces. I don't know if there'll be a NATO in that day. I don't know if there'll be a CETO. I don't know what national conglomerations there will be, what defense pacts there may be. These will be smart people. 5-star generals, no doubt. Military chiefs of staff. Army intelligence, Air Force intelligence, you name it, all the big boys will be there. They'll be massing for battle, massing near Megiddo in the Valley of Jezreel, that place where over and over again in Israel's history, armies have gathered to battle. And they're going to gather and surround Jerusalem and say, now, we've got the solution to the Jewish problem and to the Middle Eastern problem. We're just going to wipe them out. And we're going to take Jerusalem for ourselves. And he says, no, I'm going to make it like a cup of reeling for you, a cup that makes you drunken. And I'm going to make Jerusalem, verse 3, a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So you want to come and take Jerusalem, you're going to be a bit like some of those characters I've seen on The World's Strongest Man before. Have you ever watched that competition? Ladies, it's definitely a guy thing, okay? You watch Martha Stewart and figure out how to make wreaths and Rachel Ray and recipes. Guys watch men pull city buses down the street with nothing more than their striated tissue to get them to do it, you know? As amazing, they get these enormous guys, you know, 370-pound guys, all steroided up. I mean, there's no governing body for this kind of thing. And they lift just incredible amounts of weight, things that seem superhuman. And sometimes you'll see one of these guys, and he'll come, and I've seen them many a time pick up like a big rock, for example. They'll have some huge rock, and they'll say this rock weighs 400 pounds. And he's got to pick up the rock, and he's got to take it, you know, whatever distance. Or maybe it's that they had to see who can carry it the farthest, you know. And you see one of these guys, sometimes you'll see a guy pick up the rock, and the next thing you see the guy drop the rock, and he's holding himself, and he's waving to the medic. Now, anybody who's worked in any kind of physical trade, like construction, knows by looking at that what that is. The guy's picked up something heavy, and his body has just given way under that weight. Doctors call it a hernia, you know, and it involves surgery. It's a serious tearing in your abdominal wall, for instance, that has to be surgically repaired. And God is saying the same thing about Jerusalem here. You think it's an easy thing to come and take this city, and many times in history, nations have come to Jerusalem and conquered it. And sometimes they've come and taken the people away. So, you think it'll be like 721 BC when the Assyrians came and took away the 10 tribes, or 586 BC when the Babylonians came and took away the 2 southern tribes? It's going to be a repeat of that, you think, says God? No, it's going to be like picking up that big rock, and anybody that tries it is going to be hurt. They're going to hurt themselves with the effort. They're going to try to do it and they'll be hurt.
And what's more, the Lord says, in that day, saith the Lord, verse 4, I will smite every horse with astonishment or with madness, and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now he's speaking in terms of what he knows, what he's familiar with in the military. Horses were the main means of conveyance. And he's saying here, their cavalry, their scouts, and the shock troops to lead the charge, so to speak, they're going to be stricken with madness and blindness. But I, the Lord, I'm going to open up my eyes on Judah. I'm not going to be blind. I'm going to see what's going on. And the enemies won't be able to see, and won't be able to think correctly, and won't be able to act as they should. And verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Now, what a statement that is. What must that have sounded like to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the other people that were living there in Jerusalem? They could look around and they were but a small group of people compared to their enemies and compared to the rest of the world. And they could look around at the ruin and they could say, what? In that day, the governors are going to say, look how strong we are. We are strong in the Lord our God. And yet it's going to be true. The Lord of hosts, that sovereign Lord who commands armies, their God is going to strengthen them and use them in this defense. In that day will I make the governors of Judah, verse 6, like a hearth of fire among the wood. Now, if you had a fight between fire and wood, who wins that fight? Fire. Fire burns up wood, doesn't it? It's kind of like, you know, rock, it's like rock, paper, scissors. We'll figure out who will win, okay? And if you had a torch of fire in a sheaf, well, who's going to win that? Again, the sheaf is combustible. The torch of fire is going to win. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. They're not going to be able to move them. They're not going to be able to displace them. They're going to be victorious. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, verse 7, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So he's saying here, nobody's going to come behind in the victory and in getting the glory. The tribes of the tents of Judah are going to be involved too. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them that day shall be as David. Now, what a statement that was. How would you like it if you got together your basketball team for one of the thrilling sports tournaments here at Ozark 3? And you said, you know what? The worst guy on our team is like Kobe Bryant. Would that be pretty good? I'd be emptying my bank account to bet on that team, you know? If your worst player is like Kobe, what's your best player like? It's like Michael Jordan and Shaq rolled into one, probably, you know? I mean, that would be tremendous to say something like that. And here he's saying, the most weak person among you, the most feeble among you, they're going to be like David. Well, David, you remember, what was that song they used to sing about him? Was it NSYNC or the Backstreet Boys that recorded it? I don't remember. It was something like this. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And how did David slay so many people anyway? Was it because David was a master of Bruce Lee's Jeet Kune Do? No. It was because David said, I go out in the name of the Lord God. And the Lord God empowered David, and David slew his 10,000s. So the Lord says the weakest among them is going to be like David, and the house of David is going to be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. In other words, as far as the victory is concerned, nobody's going to be able to stand against them. The house of David is going to be fighting with the power of God itself and with his angel going before. And so it's going to be this tremendous victory. And he says, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But not only is he going to destroy with the enemies without, He's going to deal with the problem within. He says, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You know, the Israeli state as it exists today, this modern state of Israel, really has an impressive military track record. I mean, for a country of its size, to have the war for their independence in 1948 and survive that against tremendous odds, and again, to be able to go into conflict in 1956 over the Suez Crisis, and then to have the Six Days War in 1967, and the Yom Kippur War, which it looked for a while like they weren't going to prevail in 1973, and then in 1982, the incursion into Lebanon, which is still very controversial, and then to survive the Scud missile attacks during Gulf War I, and all the different conflicts they've had. By anybody's criteria, the Israeli Defense Force is one of the finest armies on the face of the earth. They have some of the best special forces in the world. The vaunted Israeli paratroopers are respected the world over. So are Sayeret Matkal, their equivalent of the Delta Force or the SAS. And they have also some of the best fighter pilots in the world, flying American-supplied jets, and dealing with some of the best modern weaponry available. And they are the class, really, of Middle Eastern armies and air forces. And I imagine their navy's not too shabby either. And when you go to Israel today, they'll boast in this. And they'll tell you about how tough their soldiers are, and about how every Israeli is a citizen soldier. Almost all the men and women in Israel have to serve. I say almost all because there are certain ultra-Orthodox groups for religious reasons that are exempt. But almost every Israeli serves. And they go out on maneuvers, and they learn to handle weapons, and the men as well as the women learn to fight, and they learn to make sacrifices, and they learn to face tremendous odds, and they've got this great military track record, and brilliant generals like Moshe Dayan that they've had in the past. And they boast in that. And they say, this is, if something happens to Israel, if someone does something to an Israeli, we will strike back. Our secret service, the Mossad, will strike back. Our domestic intelligence service, Shin Bet, they will strike back. The IDF will strike back. And they boast in their military. And they tell you about all they've done to win. And I want to tell you that that's rubbish. That really it's the Lord who raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms. And not to take anything away from the sacrifice those people have made. Undoubtedly they work hard. Undoubtedly they sacrifice. But so do many armies of the world. And so have many armies in history. And many armies have failed. The fact that they haven't been wiped out is not because they're so tough. It's because of the grace of God. And when all these armies of the world come up against Jerusalem, they're not going to be standing there saying, "Look at how tough we are. Look at our Israeli Defense Force. Look at our American supplied jets. Look at the skill of our fighter pilots. Look at our tank commanders." When this happens, they're going to say, "Look at our Savior. The one who we mistook. We mistook him because we pierced him. Pierced him so violently. That chapter that we don't like to think about, that we don't like to be reminded of, that's excluded from the yearly lectionary readings. As they read through the scriptures in the synagogue every year, they don't read Isaiah 53. It's that chapter that talks about the one who was pierced for them, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And they're going to look to him whom they pierce. And the Lord is going to pour on them the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they're going to have a mass turning as a nation in that day
to the Lord, and they're going to say, Lord, if you don't come and fight for us, we'll be destroyed. Lord, how could we have been so foolish to have missed you at your first coming? How could we have pierced you? How could we have done what we did? How could we have neglected you? And they'll mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. The deepest, most embittered kind of mourning that you can think of as a human being, that nation will mourn over their Messiah and over what he had to suffer for them. It's going to be mourning, verse 11 says, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon, which is probably a place, in the valley of Megiddo. And the event probably there being referred to is the death of King Josiah, a godly king who brought about a wonderful, under the spirit of God's usage, brought about a wonderful revival in Israel, or in Judah, I should say. And yet, at the very young age of 39 is exceedingly young, let me tell you. He was cut down in the prime of his life. And the whole nation mourned. Look at all this man did to bring us nationally back to God. Look at how he intended to fight against our enemies. And yet he went out against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and he was killed in battle. Well, this time they're going to mourn over Messiah. One who's going to bring a lasting revival. Because they're going to be nationally restored. And one who's not going to fall in battle. One who's going to win every fight that he fights. And they're not going to boast in themselves and their own strength. They're going to boast in the Savior who died for them and was even now coming to defend them. Now we can look at them and we can say, yes, how foolish they've been in neglecting their Messiah. How foolish they were to have pierced him. But they aren't alone, are they? I think about William Newell's classic hymn, which begins, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. How many of us Gentiles have been equally foolish in neglecting the Savior for many a year? How long did it take us to come to the Lord? Well, I was saved at the age of 7. But I had understood the gospel long before that. So even though I was just a wee fellow, I had a lot of wasted opportunities. A lot of time when I knew who the Lord Jesus was and knew what he had done for me, but I wasn't saved yet. Not until I came, and just like the Israelites did here, looked on the one whom I had pierced, whom my sins had put on the cross. And I mourned for him and said, Lord, that you would do that for me. Please save me a sinner. The Lord is good, you know, to put up with our ignorance and yet to strive with us and to continue to offer himself and present himself. Yes, there comes a day when it's too late. But how wonderful he is that he keeps offering. And this future day, he'll have offered and offered and offered to the nation of Israel. And then we'll take it at this day. The remnant of that nation will be saved. And it affects every level of their society. Verses 12 through 14 tell us of all the different sections of the society that will be affected by it. And the result is, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there's going to be a national cleansing so that then there can be this service. You see, we're not exactly going chronologically here. The nations surround Jerusalem and Judah and want to fight them. And first the Lord talks about how Jerusalem and Judah are going to go out and fight and prevail and win. But what happens before that is this return to the Messiah and this cleansing that comes upon them. And even more non sequitur, chapter 13 in its second half is going to talk about the shepherd who was smitten. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die,
but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. What a confession. Modern state of Israel. I've read statistics that as many as 80% of the people in that country claim to be agnostic. Not only don't they believe in the true and living God, they don't believe in any kind of God or high power. And among the religious minority, if you talk to an ultra-Orthodox Jew about Jesus Christ, he may spit at the mention of the name. And if he's inclined to continue the conversation, it won't be pretty, I tell you from experience. Because he's going to say all kinds of hateful things against the Lord Jesus. Now, in defense of the Jews, there have been a lot of terrible things done to them in the name of Christ. Things that don't represent Christ accurately. So I can understand some of the animus. But it goes deeper than that. Like all religious people, Christ is an affront to them because he presents a righteousness apart from human merit. A righteous standing before God that comes as a free gift. It's by grace through faith. And so this nation is going to turn to God and say, the Lord is my God, this remnant, the third of them. The ones who survive to that point where they get to this siege in the future, at the end of the tribulation, on the eve of the millennial kingdom. They're the ones who are purified and cry out to God and say, the Lord is my God. Only after the Lord has first said, these are my people. And the source of their turning back, the source of their victory, the source of their cleansing, all comes back to this fact that the shepherd was smitten. And that the one they look to and mourn over was pierced. It keeps coming around back to the cross so that we don't miss it, you see. If there's to be salvation, if there's to be cleansing, if there's to be victory, there must be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a crossless Christianity, you don't have any salvation to preach. You don't have any cleansing to offer. There's no victory to proclaim. The cross is what undergirds the victory that's going to happen in that day. The seeds of this victory all come about through who Christ is and that he's going to restore his people through grace. Well, chapter 14, the final chapter, is going to give us more detail about that battle. And then it's going to look beyond and tell us about the very different, but wonderful to contemplate, days of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And so we'll look at that tonight, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for such a Savior as the one we have. And we think, Father, how inclined we are as humans to think so well of ourselves, and to think that we're all that, to think that we can do it on our own, that we're capable. And yet, Father, when we look to the cross, we realize that all we could do was contribute the sin that put our Lord on the cross. That we brought absolutely nothing good to the table. That we were the ones, in essence, whose sins pierced the Lord Jesus. And yet we're thankful that he endured it for us. That he came willingly, knowing what he would suffer. And he paid that price, saying, it is finished. And in his death, he's achieved cosmic victory. A victory that's going to be seen from pole to pole and from east to west. A victory that's going to be known indeed throughout the whole universe. For of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. We thank thee for him. We pray that we'd love him more today and that we'd serve him better. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.